Folks, if you have your Bible with you, we're turning to the book of Jeremiah, the 8th chapter of this prophecy of what was known as the weeping prophet. I have to say equally, he is known as the praying prophet as well, because Jeremiah, I think there are some 11 or 15 prayers recorded of Jeremiah. 11 in this book, or his prophecy, a further 4 contained in the book of Lamentations. And if you wanted to study the prayers of Jeremiah, that would be a good study for you to undertake. Certainly would be a good series for a preacher. Preached at least on a number of those prayers at length. He's known as the weeping prophet. And the reason for that is he had a burden for those who were coming under judgment from God. You only have to have a casual reading of this book. And I trust you do read the Bible. It'd be good for you to single out a book of God's word. Make it your book. Start to read it, pray through it, and even if you want, get some commentaries. I recommend Matthew Henry and his commentary on the whole Bible, and I don't think you could go too far wrong if you're studying the Word of God. If you have those volumes, Matthew Henry set, they're very cheap to get now. Sometimes you can even have them on the internet on a CD, and it'd be very helpful to you if you're studying God's Word. I always think it's a good thing to take up a book and to read through that book. Highlight the themes, and as a preacher I could spend quite a lot of time in the book of Jeremiah as an evangelist preaching the gospel. We're in, I believe, a very choice chapter, the 8th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, and we'll read a few verses together just as you're finding the place. I would like just to add to the words of welcome you have received. We are delighted to see you, and in case you didn't hear those words of welcome, or even someone missed you at the door with a handshake, you'd never want to come into a church and say, well, I feel this is a very cold place. Well, we would never want that. So we'll just stop for a wee moment and we'll just acknowledge you. We want to thank you sincerely for joining with us. We want to thank you for coming. And we trust that if it is your first time, that you'll feel the warmth of the welcome. We're glad to see you. And as you notice, there is no offering. Amazing thing for a Free Presbyterian church to hold a service and no offering. And the reason for that is very simple, because we're interested in your soul as opposed to your silver. And we have convened these meetings for your benefit, that you might come to hear the glorious message of the gospel. You might realize, as many have done in this meeting house, that Christ is the only Savior for sinners like you and me. And then there's no difference between this preacher and any person sitting in the pew. We're just sinners saved by grace, and we would love to introduce you through preaching and through singing, especially the singing of our sister tonight. I'm really richly blessed through that, that you might come to know Christ as your own and personal Savior. So we warmly welcome you in the Savior's name. Don't forget to pray. We trust you will try as best as you can to remember for 12 noon for prayer, the special season tomorrow morning, and other times that are set aside in the house here. And I trust you'll also pray at home for the mission. Pray for me, the evangelist. God's hand would remain upon me, and the Lord will help me to get the right message for each evening as I come as God's servant, like Haggai, the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. We'll read together some verses from Holy Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 8. We'll commence just at verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4, let us all hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Every one turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. And interrupt myself there, the time of their coming is their migration. The brute beast knows when it's time to move. And even though we would look upon them as dumb creatures, and we would be the higher intelligence, and yet you can see the swallow gathering upon the telephone wire. You can see the other birds preparing to move to warmer climates. And here the Lord is pointing to things in nature in order to rebuke the sinner. And he's saying the brute beast knows more than you do. And yet I've given you a spirit to understand my law. I have given you a soul to communicate with me. I have given you in creation a higher position than the dumb animal. Yet all these creatures know their appointed times. They know the time to migrate and leave ere the winter comes upon them. But look what it says here in verse 7. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. If you turn over to verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. We are not saved. It's not good to interrupt yourself all the time. But I explain that verse because the original rendering and the literal rendering can read like this. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we cannot be saved. In the context of these people, the harvest is past. The summer is now ended, and they cannot be saved. God's judgment is irreversible. Verse 22 or verse 21. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 22. We know the Lord will bless this public reading from his own precious and infallible word. I want to leave those words in verse 22 with you, at least the opening words. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? I want you to think of that text and that phrase. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? We know that it is a rhetorical question. The answer is there is a balm in Gilead. The answer is there is a physician there. And of course the use of the term balm in Gilead is the Lord speaking metaphorically. He's speaking of something that has healing and it has soothing qualities. He's speaking of something that has beyond what man knows in nature, a cleansing, healing power. And is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And the answer to that question, because there are three questions here, and that third question implies that there is a balm. Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered when there is a balm, when there is a physician? That's exactly the strength of the three questions in that one single text we have this evening. Let's bow briefly in prayer, looking to the Lord again for his presence and blessing. Father, we thank thee already for a sense of the divine presence, for the ministry and song of thy servant. We thank thee for those messages, Lord, that have blessed our hearts. We thank thee, Lord, for the enrichment of hearing about our Savior, one who cares for me like no other. And we thank thee, O God, that even in the congregational singing, what a message, there's cleansing for me. And we pray, Lord, that even now as we have read thy word, and as we come to preach the everlasting gospel, Lord, prepare the heart of preacher and hearer alike. Solemnize every single heart tonight. Lord, bring every wandering thought, every distraction into the obedience and captivity to the obedience of Christ. We pray that there will be divine constraint upon the meeting, that the Spirit of God now will descend. And Lord, thou wouldst come down. We're not asking thee to look down, but to come down, to visit this vine And Lord, remember me as I stand now publicly, a candidate for the infilling of the Spirit of God. I thank Thee that there's such an experience for the believer as the infilling of the Spirit with wisdom and power. And Father, to this end, I ask Thee now for that special anointing to preach. I pray for that endowment of power from on high, the infilling of the Holy Spirit with wisdom and power. And Father, in answer to prayer, save the lost, restore the backslidden, revive the church, and Father, glorify Thy dear Son. We ask these things in His precious and worthy name. Amen. The name Jeremiah means one whom Jehovah or the Lord has appointed. It's a remarkable name given to him because the Lord Himself in this very book, He reminds Jeremiah in chapter 1 verse 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations," unquote. His ministry stretched or extended over a 50-year period. But the remarkable thing about Jeremiah was this: he never saw a single convert in 50 years of preaching. I have no doubt if this man was a minister in the Free Church and was laboring in the one place for 50 years and had never seen a soul saved, I'm convinced the congregation would put a big, massive question mark over this man and say, "Were you ever called of God? Because you've never seen a single soul converted." And how do we know that? We read it ourselves. If you look with me at chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright." Look what it says. "No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done?" Do you see that? No man, not one person, in 50 years, even though he was called of God, by the way, and he was a faithful prophet of the Lord, and even before he was formed in the womb, and before he came out as a babe from the womb, God says, "I ordain thee a prophet unto the nations." Yet for 50 years, there wasn't a single convert under his faithful ministry. Any wonder he had a broken heart? Any wonder he wept tears? Any wonder he felt on one occasion, "It's not worthwhile preaching"? He even said to himself, and I paraphrase, that "I will no longer speak in the name of the Lord." Then he went on to say, "But thy word was in me like a burning fire, consuming everything that I had. And I couldn't but speak the word that God put into my heart." He's known as the weeping prophet. You don't actually have to read through the entire book to discover that truth. What were the things that broke his heart, that caused tears to run down his cheeks? If you read the book of Lamentation, you only have to read the opening verses here in chapter 8 to discover why he was known as the weeping prophet. If you look at verses 1 and 2, I've made a mistake tonight, for I haven't brought my glasses with me, and I'm trusting that I can see this page. It's nothing but a scriggly line. So I have read through this quite a bit, so hopefully I'll be able to memorize some of these. But if I miss out a word or two, you'll understand why. Chapter 8, verse 1. "At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests." Do you see that? Do you see what they're doing here? "And the enemy will bring out the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon, and unto all the host of heaven whom they have loved." The enemy coming in. Jeremiah saw the desecration of the dead, even the princes, the royals, even the priests, even the prophets, those bones, those places that were sacred in Israel. The enemy came into the land, and Jeremiah prophesied that that's what would happen. And his heart was broken when he saw that the bones of the dead were scattered, and even the dead were not allowed to rest because the enemy had come into the land. And those bones scattered there on the face of the earth, on the open canopy of heaven, it would be a display of God's displeasure in the land. And it broke his heart, and at night he wept himself to sleep. If you look with me at verse 6, and we've already seen that, not one person repented of his sin. And they're described in this verse remarkably as the horse in verse 6 that rusheth into the battle. We talk about that in a moment or two. In verse 15, desolation would follow upon the impenitent heart. And then in verse 20, the final judgment is given. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. We cannot be saved. But while these things would break his heart, there are many other things in this book we could mention as well. But could I suggest to you that the fundamental reason for his tears is found in chapter 8. Because what broke his heart the most was this, that there was a remedy for these people. There was a way back to God from the dark paths of their sin. There was a healing balsam. There was, and Jeremiah was told to point it out to these people, there was salvation for them. There was forgiveness for them. But no man availed himself of the mercy of God. Not one person said, "What have I done?" And acknowledging their sin, repenting of their sin. But rather, the cure was there. The remedy was there. God's provision was there through the sacrificial system. They were pointed to Christ. They knew there was a balm. God instructed his servant to tell them that there was a cure for their nation's sin, but they refused it. There was a way back to God, but they wouldn't follow that path. There was hope for this people, but they did not want that hope, and they despised God's mercy. And the reference to the balm in Gilead in verse 22 is very significant, you know, because the Lord is pointing to what the Jew or the Israelite would have done naturally whenever they had some skin disease, whenever they had some open wound upon their body, whenever they had some sore upon the parts of their body and it wouldn't be healed. They knew what to do in the physical realm because these people lived close to Gilead. They only had to literally cross the River Jordan. And they had to enter into Gilead. And unique to that place, there were trees or little shrubs that individuals came and they sought to harvest the balsam, that resin that oozed out of those trees. Some of them were cut into with a knife. And there was only about 60 drops a day that they could collect from those trees or little shrubs. It was twice the value of silver. This balm was what the Ishmaelites had whenever they were traveling into Egypt to sell. This balm was what the Lord said was the cure for the nation's ailments physically. This balm was what God said, "Run down to Egypt and fetch back your balm that you've sold from Gilead and see if it'll do you any good now." It was this balm that the nation knew that when they got to Gilead, there was not only a healing, soothing balsam for the wounds and open sores and skin diseases they had, but there was also a skillful hand, a physician there, who knew how to apply that balsam, knew how to rub that in. He knew how to bring the concentrate of that balsam and apply it with a skillful hand, and their physical ailments were cured. Now, I know that no physical balm can cure man's sin-sick soul. So the reference in God's word has to be to something else. Something more significant. Something more powerful than what nature has produced. There's a reference here, I believe, to the finished work of the cross. To the precious blood of the Lamb. That when applied by the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, that healing, soothing balsam applied to the sin wounds of the sin-sick soul cleanses, heals, soothes, washes away the guilt of that sin. And therefore we can say in that old African-American spiritual song, there is a balm in Gilead to heal the wounded soul. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. The precious blood of Christ is the healing balsam in the gospel. And today there is a cure for your sin. There is a way back to God. There is a remedy for you. There's provision in the precious blood of Christ for you. And the blood of Christ has lost none of its power. It can cleanse away a lifetime of sin. It can wash and make you whole and clean and pure within. There's cleansing for me. There's healing and cleansing for you in the precious blood of the Lamb. And yet, just like Jeremiah's day, it breaks the heart of a preacher. It breaks the heart of a loved one to know that there is a cure and a healing balm and balsam and a soothing balsam in the blood. And yet you will not avail of that cure. You will not come to Christ and wash in that life-giving flow. You will not turn from your sin and accept Christ as your only Savior and wash and be cleansed in the precious blood of the Lamb. And you know, that's what breaks the heart of those that pray for you, preach to you, witness to you, and seek to, in many ways, show you the love of God in Christ through the gospel. That as yet you're not saved. That as yet you've never come to that fountain filled with blood and washed your sins away. Oh, you may try other balsams. You may try your baptism. You may try your confirmation. You may look to your church as that which will soothe and heal the sin-sick soul. But I'm telling you, there's no other balsam, no other remedy but the precious blood of Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let me take up the theme this evening, the sinner's refusal to be cured. And I want to draw from the passage the very characteristics of why that refusal is foolish. I want you to think first of all, as we march through this chapter, that that refusal to be cured is characterized by foolishness. I haven't time to read the verses to you or even expound them, but I will say to you this, that God now instructs the prophet Jeremiah to point to things in nature that it would be very illogical, irrational behavior, if in the natural realm this happened to you, the most logical thing to do would to be reacting in a positive way in nature. And he instructs Jeremiah in a very remarkable way to point out the foolishness of individuals who will not come and be cured and healed of sin sickness. And he says, Jeremiah, I want you to point to things in nature. And I want you to show these people that it would be the height of utter folly not to react to these things in a positive way. Yet when it comes to their soul, they are the most foolish people you would ever see upon God's created earth. I said to you, this refusal to be cured is characterized by foolishness. If you notice with me in verse 4, look what it says. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? I want you to underline that in your Bible. Shall they fall and not arise? Jeremiah, tell these people, shall a man who's walking suddenly trip and fall to the ground and just lie there? Would he? Ask them that question. Put it to them. Get them to answer it. Shall a man fall and not get back up again? Now, can you imagine tonight? Hopefully it'll not happen. But your minister and I leave this pulpit, go to the door after the message is over. Your minister tripped down these steps. They're very shiny. I notice that, and they're very steep. And he has a shiny pair of shoes on, that's for sure. And if he goes down that and they're highly polished and he goes, I'd probably go with him. But can you imagine if he fell and he just lay there on the carpet in that corner? Can you imagine? And then I was heading for the door and turned back and I says, and I'll call him by his first name, Andrew, are you okay? And he says to me, yeah, I'm fine. I think I'll just lie here. Go you on to the door, I'm fine. And I'm sure every one of you, as you're heading out, you'll be turning your head to say, is that man still there? And then, of course, whenever I'm at the door, the elders might say to me, you know, he's still lying there. He refuses to get up. And I'm sure if his wife's here, if I have a look around, if she's here, she'll be coming over in a very nice way. She'll say, Andrew, get you up. Catch yourself on. But he just says, no, I'm okay. I'm just going to lie here. And then, of course, everyone's away. The caretaker wants to lock up, and he's still there, lying there on the carpet. He's not hurt. He has fallen, but he refuses to get up. What kind of behavior is that? Now, be honest. Would you come to listen to him next Sunday? If he was still lying there, the lights are out. We come back tomorrow night, Tuesday night, and he's still there, and he just completely refuses to get up. That's exactly the illustration the Lord has given to these people. And I'm saying to you in the light of verse 22, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. There's help for you. I'm saying to you now, a man who falls and doesn't get back up again. Listen to me, do you see if I fell? And by the way, I have a very sore knee. I'm waiting an operation on my knee. And today, it's very sore and it locks and I've fallen a couple of times. And I thought, I hope I don't fall coming out of this pulpit tonight. But one thing I'll do, I'll bounce back up again. The old pride within a man. No matter what, should he have a broken leg, I'm all right. Just broken the leg, that's all. You'll get up. You'll not lie there. But you know, you would say to me, well, a man or a woman or a young person or a boy or girl who did that, that is the height of folly. It's irrational behavior. It's absurd. Who would ever do that? Well, listen to me, sinner. Listen to me now. You are a fallen creature. You have fallen in Adam. And from the day you were born a fallen creature. And you're still lying in the dirt and filth of your sin. And even though there's a balm in Gilead, and could I put it like this, a helping hand to get you back on your feet again. You refuse the cure. You refuse the helping hand in the gospel. You refuse the grace of God in Christ, the mercy of God in Christ. You refuse the power of the precious blood that will give you a standing before God. You refuse the mercy and love and goodness of God in the saving work of Christ that will get you back onto your feet again and into fellowship with God. And yet you're a fallen creature. And from the moment you were born of Adam's sinful line into this world, like myself, you were born a sinner with a fallen nature and you've never risen. You've never gotten yourself onto your feet. And you would condemn someone in the natural realm, and rightly so. And you would say that has to be the act of folly to just lie there. Well, in the spiritual realm, there's a greater act of folly in the sinner refusing to get up. And that means refusing to repent, refusing to turn to the Lord, refusing to ask the Lord to have mercy on them and to help them. And there's no difference, therefore. In the natural realm, what you would condemn, and rightly so, you have condemned yourself. The picture was you. It wasn't the preacher. It was you, sinner, that God's singling out. And yet the Lord would lift you up. He would save your soul. He would forgive your sin. Only on the ground and merit of the finished work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you now, there's a helping hand in the gospel. There's a healing balm in the blood. And the Lord can save you and bring you unto Himself and lift you up forever with eternal life and eternal glory. He also points out another illustration in nature. If you look with me at verse 4 again, look what it says. Thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall He turn away and not return? You know what that means? Can you imagine if I was driving to this church tonight and my wife was with me? And suddenly we saw a sign, and the sign said, Antrim, 6 mile. Now you would know, at least you would know, that I'm lost. You do not come to Kilkeel via Antrim, although my wife says, I do, for I get lost all the time. She says, you need a sat-nav. And I says, well, my name's Tom, so I'm a Tom-Tom. Just trust me. She says, everywhere we go, we get lost. I always take a wrong turn, but I have wisdom For my wife always says to me, you're going the wrong way. And when she says that, the first thing I do is I find somewhere to turn. Now, can you imagine if I'm driving to the mission, my wife's with me, and she says, Tom, you're going the wrong way. Shall a man turn away? Shall he? And then not return again? Would it not be the act of foolishness if I said to my wife, sure, all roads lead to Kilkeel. You're bound to find Kilkeel from here. She will go on up there, and there's Antrim Ballymena, and we'll head on up to Coleraine. There's bound to be a sign up there. It's the act of utter folly for me to continue on a road that's the wrong road. When I know it's the wrong road, and I've been told it's the wrong road, and I continue driving or walking. And I have no doubt whatsoever, if you were waiting on someone, and they did that, and their wife says, I can't believe it, the next day, he wouldn't turn the car around. And he insisted on going that way, and he says, I'm going this way, and I believe it'll get me there. No matter what I told him, you would say to that person, are you out of your head? Are you out of your mind? What's wrong with you? Why would you not listen to good counsel? Sure, you know it's the wrong road. And you know, friend, listen to me. It's a picture of the sinner. The sinner is on the broad road, the wrong road that leads to hell. And for years you've been on the wrong road. And your life's going in the wrong direction. And I'm saying to you now, you're on the highway to destruction. And there are many people who have come alongside and have told you, you're on the broad and narrow way. You're on the road that leads to a Christless eternity. You're on the road that takes you from God and heaven down into the abyss, the bottomless pit, the fire and flame of an everlasting hell. And yet for all that, you don't listen. You won't turn around. You won't repent of your sin. You won't seek the Lord for mercy. You won't follow the pathway of confession that'll lead you to the cross and the way home. And there's many a sinner who thinks they're going to heaven. And the road that they're going to heaven is through the church. That's the wrong road, friend. But I'm baptized, that's the wrong road. But I've been confirmed. I read my Bible, I say my prayers, I give my money to the church, you know. I'm a good husband and a good wife, a good mother and a father, and let me tell you something, I'm a good worker. I do nobody any harm. Is that the road you're traveling to heaven? That's the wrong road. You need to get on to the right path. The pathway of confession that'll lead you to the cross. And guess what? The way of the cross leads home. And that's what we're seeking to do in this mission. To point you to in the right way. Christ is your only hope. And if you continue on in these verses, you'll not only see that he speaks of the individual who falls and doesn't arise or goes in the wrong direction and doesn't return, but he also speaks in verse 6, as the horse that rusheth into battle. Do you see that in verse 6? They are as the horse rushing into the battle. Now, I know we don't fight battles with horses today, but with tanks and armory, I know that. But in Bible times, the horse was the tank. The horse was the vehicle. The horse was the instrument when they were coming for war. Didn't the Lord say that of Jeremiah in chapter 12, if the footmen have wearied thee, how wilt thou do whenever the horses come in to battle? And the swelling of Jordan rises around your feet. And Jeremiah understood that the horse is oblivious. It's totally oblivious. If you were carrying a rider in the First World War toward the enemy, if you were carrying that rider on your back, I guarantee you, you wouldn't take them more than 20 yards knowing what lies in front of you. But the horse is oblivious. Just charges on into the fiercest battle. Doesn't think of the consequences. It's oblivious that there are arrows coming. It's oblivious that there are stakes in the ground that will pierce into its very stomach, into the heart. It's oblivious that there are those balls of fire that are being fired at the enemy. The horse charges on, and they even put blinkers on it so it has one path to follow. And my people are like the horse rushing into battle. They need to hurry on. It goes on to tell us in verse 7, the stork, the turtle, the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, their migrations, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. They don't even realize, they can't perceive that things happening around them is God's voice to them. Yet the brute beast, and I'm telling you this, as I said to you at your harvest, I'm a townie through and through. And a man did say to me, he says, I see the swallows have left early. And I said to you in the harvest service, I didn't even know they arrived. And I don't know why they'd ever come to Northern Ireland and then go for warmer climates. And yet, they know they can't spend winter in Northern Ireland. They can't do it. They can feel the icy blast. They can sense the change in the season. And there's no one there to blow a whistle. There's no siren going off to instruct the animal kingdom it's time to move. I was standing one night recently in a car park. We were just chatting after a service. We heard this awful noise in the sky and we weren't sure exactly what it was. And then someone who's better eyesight than I have says, it's geese. And sure enough, the silhouette, we could see them. A very huge flock of geese. And someone says, where they're going. And none of us knew where they were going. They didn't say and ask them, but I suggested Canada. They all looked at me as if I had two heads. And what happened was they were making the noise, but we realized here they are, and they're leaving these shores, and they're heading somewhere where they'll get food. But who told them to go? Who instructed them? What king bird was there that gave them some signal? No, there was natural instinct. It's time to move. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. The sinner can't even perceive that those deaths around him could have been him. That sickness could have been you. That car crash could have been you. That tragedy, that plane, that ship, that disaster could have been you. You're not able to perceive the judgment of the Lord around you. I'm not saying that's the judgment of God on those things, by the way. But they certainly speak to us because Luke 13 reminds us of those events. The Lord says that they didn't die or they weren't killed in that manner because they were bigger sinners than you. But the Lord said this, I quote, that if you don't repent, ye shall likewise perish. And so they were designed and permitted under God's permissive will in this world to happen as a lesson to all mankind to realize, as the verse says at the back of the wall, time is short and you don't know how long you've left to live. Let me move on very quickly. This refusal to be cured was not only characterized by foolishness, but it was caused by deceitfulness. This refusal to be cured was caused by deceitfulness. If you look with me at verse 5, for instance, you'll see it there in verse 5. We read it. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. Do you see that? And they refuse to return. They hold fast false teaching. If you look at verse 11. For they have healed the dirt daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The false prophet was there telling the people, don't listen to Jeremiah. That man standing there shedding crocodile tears. That man who says he's a prophet of the Lord. He's always preaching judgment. Does the Lord not love Jerusalem? Does the Lord not love his people? Did he bring us out of Egypt for us to go back into Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and there stay for 70 years and be afflicted and Jerusalem burnt to the ground and the temple destroyed? Don't listen to Jeremiah. The enemy will not come. God will deliver this city. We have nothing to fear. And they come, thus saith the Lord. But Jeremiah comes and says, the enemy's coming. You need to repent, get right with God. It's the only remedy. There's a balm in Gilead. Avail yourself of the cure. Stop this judgment. Flee from God's wrath. It's coming. The very horses, hooves, you can hear. God's judgment's coming. And friend, listen to me. Listen to me. The devil and the sinner does the same today. There is a judgment day, friend. I'm telling you, if there's no judgment day, what a waste of time this mission is. Why did you ever refurbish this building? If there's no judgment day, you know what I suggest to you? I'm very conscious people can edit tapes and CDs now. So I just have to qualify my words. You know, and I suggest to you, if there's no judgment day, just take the pews out of this building. Just extend those walls. Just make a Babylon court here and a five-a-side football pitch. And just have all the social program that you can get if there's no judgment day. But you know, there is a judgment day, and it necessitates a pulpit in this house, and pews, and the pulpit central, and the preaching prominent, because there is a judgment day, and there is a place called hell, and there is only one way to get to heaven, and the only time you have to be saved is now. And therefore, I'm saying to you, if you don't believe that, you're deceived. And the reason why you've never come as a sinner to the Lord, it has to be self-deception or satanic deception. You've got to have information contrary to the Word of God given to you. At some stage in your life, you've processed false information. And you sit in this house a victim of wrong information. The Bible tells the truth. God cannot lie. We'll see that tomorrow night in the will of God. God cannot lie. And I'm saying to you now, the devil tells you you're okay. The devil is a liar. Never forget that. He is a liar. And God says the devil is a liar. And remember this, the Lord is omniscient. That means he knows all things. And when he says the devil is a liar, the Lord knows the truth. And if the devil has told you you're okay, that you don't need to be saved, if the devil has told you you're good enough for heaven, even if you have convinced yourself by your own counsel, we saw that last night, it will cast you down at the end. I'm saying to you now, who are you going to believe? The Lord Jesus Christ, who said, John 14:6, I am the truth. You can't lie. And the devil has deceived you. And you're holding fast deceit. That's why you're not saved. That's why you've never come to Christ. That's why you never looked to Calvary and trusted in the finished work alone of the cross and the washed in the shed blood of the Lamb, because you do not believe you need to be saved. And if you do believe you need to be saved, the devil has gone a step further then in deception. And he has told you, you don't need to get saved now. The devil's a liar. We heard in the song, what if the Lord was to come tonight and you were to get saved as you thought tomorrow, too late? What happens if death seized upon your body now in this meeting and you intended to get saved after the meeting? Friend, right now where you are, that's the time you need to be saved. Not even say, I'll wait till after. You can get saved now. How? By acknowledging that you're a sinner. Believing that Christ died for you on the cross. Then confess your sin to him. Tell the Lord you're sorry. Ask the Lord for mercy. Pray the Lord will wash you in the blood and forgive you your sin. And then when you do that, invite him into your heart now. Ask him into your heart. Will you do that? Just now. Ask him to come into your heart, into your life. Ask him now to save you and believe he will do that. And then begin to thank him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Thank you, Lord, for coming into my heart. Now, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Help me to live the Christian life in the power of the Holy Ghost and not the flesh. It's impossible to live as a Christian in the flesh. And I can say to you right now that these people were deceived, and the reason why they refused the cure was because it was characterized by foolishness and it was caused by deceitfulness. And could I just finish, for time has beaten me. This refusal to be cured concluded in hopelessness. If you look with me at verse 20, it says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we cannot be saved. And I'm not paraphrasing. I'm giving you the literal rendering of the Hebrew. It says, we cannot be saved. These people were beyond now redemption, but you're not. These people, this refusal to be cured, concluded eventually in hopelessness. And I'm saying to you, in a mission like this, this is the mission for you. This is your time to be saved. This is your moment, friend. This is your privilege. This is your mission. This is your night to be saved. You can't be guaranteed any other night. God has given it to you now. And remember, the Lord says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. We sing in that hymn, What if he should strive nevermore? Yet hanging in those two little words, every time I hear it, I tremble in my soul. What if? What if he should strive nevermore? Now listen to me. How foolish it would be for you to refuse the only cure for your sin-sick soul, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go away from this house, rejecting the Lord, despising the precious blood of Christ, trampling on under your feet the blood of the everlasting covenant. I'm telling you now, as you leave this house tonight, God is doing something as you leave. As you go out through the threshold of this door, the Lord is laying before you the cross. And the sorrows and sufferings of Christ. And you're going to have to trample Christ under your feet as you leave this house tonight if you don't receive him. You're going to have to walk over and despise and hold in contempt the balm in Gilead, the precious blood. And if you want to go your merry road to hell, you're going to have to take Christ and his cross and cast it aside. You're going to have to shake your puny fist in defiance of Almighty God and tell him that he's a liar and you don't need to be saved. And I don't think you would want to do that. And if you wouldn't want to do that, then why? Why not come to him now? Why not trust him? Let me finish by giving you two illustrations. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, better known as the Russellites or the Jehovah Witness, they have long forbidden blood transfusions for the adherents to that cult. A large number of Jehovah Witnesses, including many little children, have died due to their loyalty to the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah Witness. I quote because I know these sermons are recorded. And I know they're going out live on the internet. So I quote from their very own magazine. I'm very careful to quote exactly what they have written. The May 22nd, 1994 issue of Awake featured the story of five children who died after refusing a blood transfusion. Something that was essential for their well-being and without which they would die. And sadly perish eternally. Let me give you three of their names and what happened to them. The first was 15-year-old Adrian Yeats. He died September 13th, 1993, after the Supreme Court of Newfoundland, Canada, declared him to be a mature minor, even though he was only 15, and rejected the Child Welfare Department request for a court-ordered transfusion. Let me tell you of 12-year-old Lenny Martinez. Died in California on September 22, 1993, after the Valley Children's Hospice Ethics Committee ruled her a mature minor at 12, able to make her own mind up. She refused the transfusion and decided not to seek, that is, the hospital, a court order to make her go through that transfusion. She refused it, rejected it, and she died. I think the worst case was 12-year-old Lisa Cossack. Died, no date given. In Canada, after holding off transfusion therapy by threatening, I quote, "I will fight and kick the IV pole. I will pull it down. I will rip the IV out no matter how much it would hurt me." And I quote, "I will poke holes in the sack of blood," unquote. Now what horror fills our minds to think that these children's lives could have been saved. But they refused the cure. And yet, sinner, are you not worse than they are? When your eternal soul needs the blood of Christ, cleansing, healing, and salvation for me through the blood. Peace through the blood of his cross. Justified through his blood. He is our peace, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's the blood, the precious blood that Peter says we're redeemed by, not corruptible things. Paul, writing to the churches there in Ephesus and at Colossae, he says redemption through the blood. And yet, you refuse the only cure that could take you to heaven. Pardon your sin. Extinguish its guilt. Satisfy divine wrath and justice. The shed blood of the Lamb. And you refuse the cure. You will not come and repent and wash and be clean through the merit, value, virtue, vitality, and victory of the precious blood of Christ. A professor in the chemistry class said to the young students one day, I want you to do an experiment. The young boys were very excited. What is it, sir? He says, I'm going to give you a little piece of gold. Each boy, a little piece of gold. And he says, boys, on that shelf there are various acids. And I want you to lift down those acids. And I want you to find out which acid will dissolve the gold. Now, boys, you can experiment with this. You can mix those acids. You can find out their potency. You can mix them. You can get the strongest acid. And I want you to tell me in the morning which acid will dissolve the gold. With enthusiasm, each boy entered into the experiment. They were talking to each other, experimenting, what have you used, and so on. Some decided the best thing to do is to get the most potent mixture. Leave the gold in the test tube. Come back in the morning, and it should be dissolved. They arrived with enthusiasm into the class. The professor was there. Went to their test tube, and the gold was still there. They concluded after some more experiments, sir, there is no acid known to man that can dissolve the gold. And he says, well, boys, it was an experiment, and I've done it deliberately. There's not a single acid on that shelf will dissolve the gold. In fact, there's not an element in this classroom except one. And he lifted it. I can't give you its proper name. It goes like uromuriatic acid. But I could give you the Latin, aqua regia. I can give you the English, royal water. It's the only known substance to man that will dissolve gold. Gold is mastered by royal water. And then he said to the young men, boys, it'll do you no harm today to have a different lesson in class. Because you know there's something in this world that is more impervious than gold. And it is sin in the human heart. You can try everything in this world to take the guilt of that sin away. You can try all the mixtures that society and philosophy and religion has to work upon sin in the soul, and you will not remove its stain. And there's only one element known to God and man. It's the royal water, the precious blood of Christ. And boys, it's the only element known to remove the guilt of sin, to wash away its stain. And once applied, sin has found its master in the precious blood of Christ. Would you not learn that lesson yourself? Would you not hear the voice of God? For friend, there is a balm in Gilead. Ah, there's a physician there. Would you not just cross the Jordan, the river of death, die to your old life and sin, and reach the physician who will apply the blood, save your soul, and give you eternal life? There is a balm in Gilead. Oh, there is a physician there. Come, sinner. Trust the Savior. May the Lord help you in grace and mercy to do just that.